Bibles and open them to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to get there in a few moments. If you missed Pastor John's intro at the beginning of the service, my name is Mark Birch, and I've been pastoring the last 20 years, and in the last couple of months, taking a new role with Church Planting BC right here in the city. And on behalf of Church Planting BC, just want to say a big thank you to Willingdon Church. You may or may not even be aware of how your church family partners together with us and helps us in so many ways through massive numbers of people I know are praying for our ministry, financial resources that your church helps us with. A couple of your elders serve on our steering committee that work together specifically here in the city. And then Pastor John himself gives us a couple hours a week on Monday morning. We meet with a group of our young church planters and are doing theology together on Mondays. And John is doing that weekly with us. And so we really appreciate Willingdon's help in planting churches in the city. We're working with about 23 planters through the province, and the majority of them are right here in Vancouver, and God's doing an incredible work of starting new churches. And I would love to be able to connect with you and talk with you about that, but it's not the purpose that I was invited here today. So connect with me after the service if you'd like to talk about that. The kids have done a great job of introducing the Christmas story, and I just want to anchor it into the scriptures this first weekend as a church as you look at the Christmas season. And the reality is that the Christmas story is still very well known, at least here in our North American context. And as much as we might try to strip it, or our culture would try to strip it of all of its Christmas Christian values, take Christ out of Christmas, call it a holiday season, wish one another festive greetings, and hold winter pageants for our children instead of Christmas plays, people are not stupid. And the majority of people in our culture still fully understand that it is indeed a Christian holiday with deep significance to the followers of Jesus. It is a beautiful, beautiful story, but I want to just simply leave you with this thought today, that it is only as beautiful and it is only as powerful a story as the backdrop onto which it is painted is horrific. Let me say that again. The beauty and the power of this story is only as beautiful as the backdrop on which it is painted is horrific. You see, we could talk of the beauty of the Christmas story, and that is all well and good, and it is absolutely true that God is seeking us. So different than all other world religions, where we cry out for God, where we seek after God, where we pursue God. Christianity turns that on its head and says, in Christianity, we have a God who seeks us, a God who pursues us, a God who literally would take on human flesh to walk among us and to show himself to us and to pursue us. But this story is only as beautiful as on the backdrop it is painted is horrific. The Christmas story is the gospel, that God was setting the record straight. And 2 Corinthians 5 says that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's what theologians call the great exchange, that God took the sinless life of Jesus Christ and transferred that over to our account. He took our sinful life and he traded it for Jesus's perfection, the great exchange. And I want to jump ahead of myself a little bit, but to even speak of reconciliation implies brokenness. Good news is only good news if there's corresponding bad news. Good news is only good news if there is corresponding bad news. There has to be some comparison point. Let me illustrate it this way. If we were to get news today, if it were in the news tonight on the evening news, that today a cure for cancer had been found, we would all say that is wonderful news. That is awesome news. That is great news. However, unless you yourself personally are struggling with cancer, or somebody in your family has cancer, it would just be a knowledge that was wonderful to know, but it really had no application to your life in particular. And I think that's how a lot of people look at the Christmas story. I've been pondering the implications of another Christmas text for the last several years. Luke chapter 2, where the angels announce the birth of the Savior to the shepherds, and one says, "Do not be afraid, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you." Good news, Savior. Good news, Savior. And some in our culture might say, a Savior from what? a savior for whom I don't really sense any need in my life for a savior. It's a really nice story, thank you very much, but I'm doing okay. If I were drowning, if I were in a building that was burning and falling down around me, if I were teetering on bankruptcy, then maybe I might need a savior, but I'm not quite sure how the story applies. Saviors are for broken people. Saviors are for beat up people. Saviors are for people who've screwed up their lives. I'm not sure I need a savior. But that's exactly the backdrop onto which the Bethlehem story is painted. And it's the backdrop that I want to draw your attention to just briefly this morning. I think one of the biggest obstacles that many have in coming to faith today are all the things that they think about the gospel message. And rightly or wrongly, they could never imagine themselves coming to Christ, coming to the church, these voices of condemnation that I don't belong, I wouldn't fit here, they wouldn't accept me. Now, the Gospel of Matthew, by way of background, is a gospel that was written specifically to a Jewish audience. Matthew, more than any of the other gospel writers, takes great pains to justify to a Jewish audience that Jesus was and is indeed the Messiah, the Christ. His favorite phrase might be, it was written to fulfill. That word fulfill, he uses over and over again. He goes to great effort to prove that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. And considering that Matthew is writing specifically to a Jewish audience, he includes some very strange details in his account of the life of Jesus. Matthew, more than any other, is inclusive of outsiders. Matthew is the only gospel to include the story of the wise men coming from the east, these magi who may have been from what is present-day Iraq, Babylon in that day, the arch enemies of Israel. Why would a Jew include those people in this story? But what I want to draw your attention to are the names and the genealogy. Because what is shocking are those that Matthew chooses to include. I'm not going to read through this because all these long names, I'll let Pastor John one day knows how to pronounce these words. He can say these names. But chapter 1, verse 1 says, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Then you have this long list of names for 15, 16 verses. And then verse 17, thus there were 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile, and 14 more from the exile to the Christ. Now the first verse is key because it was critical for a Jewish audience that Matthew link Jesus Christ to Abraham because through Abraham's seed, the nation would be blessed. It's critical that he links him to King David because David was promised that you will have a son who will sit on the throne of Israel. But what's shocking is that Matthew does something completely unprecedented in this genealogical record in that he includes five women in that record. Now, to us today, that might not seem like a big issue, but it was a major contravention of tradition that he would include women in the genealogy, five of them. Now, Mary, the mother of Jesus, we might understand because she's sort of the star of the show at Bethlehem. But the other four, for him to include these women, they must have been absolutely outstanding women of character. They must have been really godly saints and they needed to be acknowledged in this family tree. But it's actually quite the opposite. It is as though Matthew goes to the closet and opens up the doors of the family tree and pulls out all these skeletons and says, look who's hanging around in your family tree. R-rated grannies. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba. And maybe you don't know these stories because they're not really the subjects of that many sermons. They certainly weren't part of my childhood and the flannel graph stories that we had in Sunday school. In fact, I would suggest to you, if you know their stories in detail, if they were made into Hollywood films today, and if they were actually honest to the text and they were shown in all their graphic detail, most of us would likely shut the show off or at least hit the fast forward button because they are so explicitly sexual and violent. Certainly, we would not want our children seeing these movies if their stories were told. A really quick summary, chapter 1, verse 3, we meet the first woman, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Tamar we meet in Genesis 38, and from Genesis 37 to the end of the book, it's Joseph's story. We're all familiar with it. Joseph, the man with a coat of many colors, Joseph whose brothers hated him, decide they're going to kill him. They think better of that. We won't kill him. We'll just sell him into slavery. And so Joseph heads up to Egypt, and the last 14 chapters or so of Genesis are all about that particular story. But then there's this giant parenthesis, chapter 38, that is sort of like a, and meanwhile back at the ranch, type story. Here's what was happening back in Canaan while Joseph is down in Egypt. His older brother Judah has taken a Canaanite woman as his wife, which was an absolute no-no. They have three sons, and as these sons grow up and the oldest becomes of marrying age, he takes a Canaanite woman for his son. Again, an absolute no-no. And we don't know all the circumstances. All we know is that it says God, that he had done evil in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord removes him. They had had no children. And as was tradition in that day, if a man died without any children, then his brother, the next in line, would take that woman as his wife. And hopefully he would have a son with that woman and raise that boy in the name of his brother. That son would take the older brother's name and carry on the inheritance of his older brother. The second brother in this case marries the woman, but he refuses to consummate this marriage. He will not raise up an heir in his brother's name. And the text tells us God, he did evil in God's sight, and God removes him. Now Judah's getting quite upset. Two of his boys are gone. He sees the third and he's like, you know what? This woman is not getting my third son. And he says to her, the boy is still too young to be married. So go home to your father's house and you can live as a widow there. And when he is old enough, we'll call for you and you can marry this boy. And you hit the fast forward button. The years go by and it's very obvious that Tamar is not going to get this third son. And she gets wind that her father-in-law is on a journey to a village near hers. And the text tells us she takes off her widow's clothes and she puts on the dress of a prostitute and she covers her face with a veil and she sits outside the village. And to make a long story short, the father-in-law comes along, they have a liaison, and et cetera, make it into a movie. And she says, what will you pay me? I will give you a goat, he says. Well, how do I know you're going to actually send that goat? And he says, you know what, I'll give you my credit card. It's not exactly that, but it is exactly that. See, in our day, when you give a person your credit card to that merchant, what you're doing is you're giving them a guarantee that says, I don't have cash on me, but I guarantee you that when you send me the bill, I will actually pay that. And so what he does is he gives her his signet ring and his staff, guaranteeing that he will send payment. And so he does so. His servant takes the goat, but she is nowhere to be found. And the people say, there's never been a prostitute here. What are you on about? And he says, you know what? We're going to be made to look fools of. Just let her keep the stuff and forget about it. And 3 months later, he hears that his daughter-in-law is pregnant. This no good tramp of a daughter-in-law who has eaten up two of my boys and now out of wedlock, she's pregnant. Bring her out. She must be burned to death. And before they put her to death, she says, but let me just speak for a moment. Wouldn't you like to know the father of this child? Because I actually have his credit card right here. And Judah says of his daughter-in-law, she is more righteous than I, since I would not give her to my son. And Tamar gives birth to twins, Perez and Zerah, and the first of the great, 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 great grandmas of Jesus Christ are recorded. The next story is a woman named Rahab, Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Rahab we meet in Joshua chapter 2 and Joshua 6. Rahab was an innkeeper. She ran a hotel. She had a little motel in a village called Jericho. And it wasn't just any old hotel. It was a hotel that specialized in the needs of men. She was the madame of the Middle East, if you will. She was a prostitute, the text tells us. The children of Israel have come out of Egypt. They've wandered for 40 years in the desert. They are crossing the Jordan River into the promised land. And they send some spies ahead into the city of Jericho. Go and check it out. And what a better place for a group of guys to hide out so they can be incognito than in a little hotel where the lights are dim and where no names are ever recorded. And so they take lodging at Rahab's hotel. And city guards come looking for them, and she lies on their behalf and says, oh, no, no, when it started to get dark at dusk, they headed out of town. If you hurry after them, you can probably catch up with them. Head on your way, boys. Meanwhile, the guys are hiding on the roof. And the guards leave, and she goes up, and she says some amazing things. She says, you know, we've heard about you for months ahead of your arrival. The word was getting ahead of you, how your God parted the Red Sea. And how nation after nation and nation has fallen in your wake. And we've been filled with fear. And she says this, when we heard of it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. The Lord your God is God. She makes her confession of faith. She pleads with them to save her and her family. And fast forward to Joshua 6, the city falls. They make good on their pledge. And then there's this cryptic line in Joshua 6, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. Not only did she live among them, but she married in. She became one of them. She marries a guy named Salmon. They have a son, and she becomes a great, 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 great grandma of Jesus Christ. In that same verse, we meet the second woman, Ruth. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother is Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Now, I don't need to spend much time here because Pastor John preached through the book of Ruth just a year ago. You're very familiar with this text. But like the previous two, Ruth was not a Jew. She was a Moabite, the arch enemies of Israel. And Ruth's story is all wrong from the very get-go. There's a couple, Elimelech and Naomi, who live in Bethlehem. And they move from Bethlehem to Moab. This should never have been done. It is as though today you would move from British Columbia to Saskatchewan. It should never be done. People go the other way, but you do not go back. This was the implication. Why would you go to Moab? And then not only do they move to Moab, but they give their sons in marriage to two women from Moab. Again, this should never have been done. And we don't know all the details, don't need to, but tragedy strikes and the three men in the family die and there are no grandchildren yet. Naomi, the mother-in-law, and her two daughter-in-laws are left with no protection. Naomi has embraced the faith, or Ruth rather, has embraced the faith of Naomi, and she returns with her to Israel. And then enter into the story this man named Boaz, who treats them with dignity and respect. This man who stands up for these widows and protects their rights. And you see, we don't even get it in our day. We've got to get into this culture to understand what these women were up against. Because you see, I'm sure there are widows in the house today. My mom was a widow for 12 years. My dad died, and 12 years later, she remarried. And in that 12-year period as a widow, she enjoyed all the rights of an American citizen. She finished her master's degree. She bought a home. She held down a job. Did she grieve my father's death? Absolutely. But she was able to go on with her life, but not so in this generation. In this generation, if a woman did not have a man in her household who would take her under his umbrella, either her father or a son or an uncle or a cousin or someone to take her in, the woman could not own property. She could not get an education. She could not hold down a job. She basically had no rights whatsoever unless a man would take her in. And if there was no man, she had two choices: sell herself as a slave or become a prostitute. So Boaz sees these two widow women and he takes compassion and pity on them. And I think this guy Boaz is quite interesting. Read between the lines. It takes some time to just reflect a little bit, if you will. Into the context, what made Boaz so compassionate to these women? And you see, the simple story is to say, well, it's obvious. Boaz was a single man. Ruth was a single woman. She must have been beautiful. He fell in love and they lived happily ever after. That's the simple version. But do you remember who Boaz's mom was? Pastor John told me this. This congregation doesn't speak. Does anyone remember who Boaz's mother was? A woman named... It's right in the text. We actually read it. Rahab. How much did Boaz know about his mom? How much did this little boy growing up in Israel, I'm sure he was told the history stories of how God took them to Jericho and they marched around seven times and the walls came falling down, but there was this woman named Rahab who they protected. And then he realizes, but mommy, that's your name. How much did Boaz know about his mom's own past, that she had been a prostitute? We don't know. It's all speculation. But did he grow up knowing that mom was an outsider? And even for Rahab herself, even though she had married in, even though she had embraced the faith of Yahweh, was she really welcome in that community? Did she always live sort of looking over her shoulder going, yeah, but people know who I was? People know where I have been, and yeah, I am in, but I'm really not in because of my past. Did Boaz know this? Did he see his mom struggle? And then these two other widows come to town, outsiders. And Boaz takes compassion. I think it's quite interesting. And then finally, there's this cryptic reference to Mrs. Uriah. Matthew chapter 1, verse 6, Jesse, the father of King David, and David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Mrs. Uriah, we know her better by her own name, Bathsheba. And we meet her in 2 Samuel 11 when King David is having his midlife meltdown. The chapter opens with this phrase, it was the season when the kings went off to do battle. And instead of going off with the boys to go to war, David, for some reason, stays at home. And while the men are on the front lines doing battle, David is at home having an affair with his friend's wife. I think even that little detail, his friend's wife, is a detail that we sometimes miss, because Uriah was not just some poor schmuck in the army. Uriah was actually one of David's mighty men. If you've read his story, you know he had this group of guys who came around him before he was anointed king, and they came alongside to stand with him and to fight with him and to be his loyal friends. And their names are listed at the end of 2 Samuel 23. And as you go through that list, you find two men who are directly connected to Bathsheba. Her father, Eliam, was one of David's mighty men. So David is having an affair with one of his best friend's daughters. And her husband's name is Uriah. And he is also one of David's mighty men, one of his loyal friends. And so David is sleeping with his friend's wife. And you know the story. She gets pregnant. He calls him home from the front thinking that he's going to go home, he'll sleep with his wife, and then he'll think this child is his and it'll all be covered up. But Uriah is a righteous man and he won't do that. David gets him drunk. He still doesn't go home and sleep with his wife. And so he does the next best thing. He plans his murder. He puts him on the front line of the battle and says, withdraw the troops from around him, and his life is taken. And then you can read into the story. The heroes of the army must have been celebrated posthumously. It says Bathsheba is given time to grieve as a widow. And then David does the gallant thing, because now she's a widow. She has no safety net. And so David takes her as his wife. And all is well in the kingdom, right? Until God sends a prophet named Nathan and he reveals all the details of the story that nobody knew. And great, 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 great grandma number 4 enters into the family tree. And you may be saying, well, why would Matthew include these 4 stories? In fact, why do you bring them up? The Christmas season is supposed to be a happy, nostalgic season. Why talk about this stuff? It's in the past. Let it lie. Every family tree has some skeletons in the closet. And in this lies the entire point of my message. Every family tree, in fact, every individual life, have those chapters that we wish had never been written. Every single one of us have those periods of our life where if we could roll back the clock and rewrite the chapter and change it, we would, but we can't. And Matthew, writing to this Jewish audience, and Matthew himself as an outsider, Matthew who is a turncoat, who had worked for the Roman government as a tax collector, Matthew, hated by his own countrymen, writes and so often champions the cause of the outsider. And so to our point, the gospel is only good news if there's corresponding bad news. 2 Corinthians 5, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. The good news is only good news if there's corresponding bad news. And as we enter the Christmas season and all this talk of the good news of a Savior, we do an injustice to the story if we cover the bad news. If the R-rated grannies with all of the gory details could be recorded in scriptures, and if their lives could be redeemed to the glory of God, then so can my life and so can your life. It's why he came. To reconcile people to himself by offering us forgiveness, and not to say no big deal. Not to say, oh, it doesn't really matter, you know, your sin, it was no big deal, to laugh it off, but to take our sin in all of its horrific, gory, explicit detail, and to say, I know all about it. Nothing is hidden before my eyes. You don't need to deny it. You can't cover it up. I know all about it. But I need to tell you this, that your past does not need to define your future. It can all be forgiven. Because of the infant in Bethlehem who set his face like a flint towards the cross of Calvary, and whether it is the shame like Rahab endured that covers your life, whether you have been immoral and been a liar like Rahab, whether you have suffered grief like Ruth and been the outsider, whether you have been victimized like Bathsheba, who really had no power at all in that story but was the victim, or whether it is some other dark secret in your life that nobody knows about, the guilty verdict is written over your life. It's as though God takes this blank sheet of paper, writes off all the sin, and the judge stamps down guilty. And then there's this beautiful text, Colossians 2. Colossians 2:13 says he forgave us all our sin, having canceled the written code with its regulation that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. The guilty verdict nailed to the cross and paid in full. And so many people in our culture, in fact, I'm sure in a room this size, many in this room at a deep spiritual level do not feel good enough. That there is a voice of condemnation that says, you don't belong here. God couldn't forgive you. If these people knew who you were and where you'd been, they wouldn't accept you. And it is a lie from the pit of hell. And we have got to stand against it in Jesus' name. The Christmas story is when God stepped in, not for perfect people, but for broken people. And I think we can all relate. And if you're still asking the so what question, then let me leave it with you in this way. We need this message because Tamar is in the room today. And Judah is in the room today. And David and Bathsheba are in the room today. And Boaz and Ruth are in the room today. And Matthew is in the room today. And on and on and on the list could go of all those people recorded through the scriptures. And as we look to the cradle of Bethlehem, and then as we look forward to the cross of Jesus, we desperately need his words, I did this for you. And our only reply has to be, and therefore I surrender my life to you. I cannot believe this indescribable gift, that it is too good to be true, that you would take your perfect life and exchange it for my sinless, sinful life so that I can stand clean before the Father. That's the message of Christmas. I'd like you to stand with me, and I'd like to pray with you and for you. Lord Jesus, it's always a very interesting experience to speak to an audience that you don't know personally. And it would be impossible, obviously impossible, for me to really know anything about the people sitting in these pews in front of me. But I know some things to be totally true because your word tells me it's true. And I know that in this auditorium, young or old, male or female, rich or poor, educated or not educated, from halfway around the world or born and raised right here in Burnaby, there is a common denominator between all of us. There is one thing that binds us together in this room, and it is what your word tells us, that we are all sinners. Every single one of us in this room have that in common. Even though we may have nothing else in our life in common, we have that in common, that there have been things that we have said and done, and there have been things said and done against us that if we could go back and rewrite those chapters, we would. The gift of Christmas, Father, is that you know all about it. You know our brokenness. In fact, it's why you came. You said they will never be able to fix their brokenness themselves. So I've got to fix it for them. And Jesus, as we enter into these next few weeks, and as all around us in the culture, the name of Jesus is on people's lips as they sing the familiar Christmas carols, they may not even think about what they're singing as they hum the tunes, as they walk through the mall, and as they sit in the office. But Father, may by the power of your Spirit, you get this message through to us that it is for broken people like you and me. It is for broken people like us, Lord, that you came. And even if there's just one individual in this auditorium today who needed this message, who needed to hear that it doesn't matter what was in your past, it doesn't need to define your future, then it was worth it. And we ask this blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.